Good morning. We are pleased. Please be seated. We're pleased to have Reverend Rodney Tolley and his wife, Nancy. Rodney is going to preach the word to us this morning, and we're grateful for that. And now for our call to worship. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we humbly call on you to be present with us, to receive us, to receive our praise and prayers this morning. May the goal of our worship be the honor, praise, and glory of you are triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Our hymn of adoration is number 162. As we come to the presence of our holy God, it is fitting that we acknowledge our sin with our prayer of confession printed in the bulletin. Let's read this together. God, our Father, who is rich in mercy and with whom is plenteous forgiveness, remember not the sins of our youth nor our transgressions. Blot them out for the sake of Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, who became the sacrifice for our sins. For the sake of his crimson blood, let our sins be forgiven, and let them be imputed to us no more. In the name of our blessed Savior, we pray. Amen. Our assurance of pardon comes from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our Lord Jesus is faithful to his promise to forgive us our sins. And not only that, but he cleanses and restores and renews us so that sin does not cling to us, it does not control us or define us. This is the wonderful news in Christ, so let us say, praise be to God. Our call to grateful obedience comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And let us say, Amen. And at this time, we join our prayers with those of our mediator, Jesus Christ, the one who intercedes for us and for the world. We pray now our prayer of intercession. Let us pray. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Father, mighty God of creation, our creator and redeemer, we bring our prayers to you in recognition of your sovereign and benevolent providence. We pray for peace, a just peace in the world in places like North Korea, Syria, and in this country, in cities such as Portland and Chicago. We pray for order and civility in our cities and in our neighborhoods and in our streets. We pray for responsible exercise of authority by those in authority and in return the respect that authority should be accorded. We continue to pray for the end of the COVID pandemic and the deployment of the vaccine. And we pray for a return to more normal functioning of our society, such as the reopening of businesses and schools, and for economic recovery in general. We pray for the church's witness during these tumultuous times, that she would do more than merely echo the mantras of society, but would proclaim a message of hope which is firmly rooted in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Give her people the grace to be your ambassadors in all walks of life. We pray for our mission works in China, in Ethiopia, Eritrea, in Haiti. Here at home, we pray for the ongoing pastoral care being rendered by the session of Oakland Hills Community Church and also the care given by the session at Pilgrim OPC in Metamora. Here at Providence, we pray for the building up of your people by word and sacrament, that we would grow in faith and in our ability to love and encourage one another deeply. We pray for those who are ill, recovering, grieving, or with financial concerns. We pray for Terry, Leah, Caleb, Jeff, Bob and Fawn, for our friends Scott and Becky, Tish, Seth, for Dan and Zoe Nixon and their baby, and for our college students, for their health and the challenges that social distancing poses to their studies. We pray these things in the name of Him who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For there is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. While ushers will not be taking up the offering, we do collect the offering in a basket at the back of the sanctuary, and we will go ahead and pray for that offering. Let's pray with a prayer in the bulletin. Almighty and most merciful God, from you comes every good and perfect gift. We give you praise and thanks for all your mercies. Your goodness has created us. Your bounty has sustained us. Your discipline has chastened us. Your patience has borne with us. Your love has redeemed us. Give us a heart to love and serve you, and enable us to show our thankfulness for all your goodness and mercy by giving up ourselves to your service and cheerfully submitting in all things to your blessed will. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. As we come to that time in our service where we prepare to hear God's word read and preached, it's fitting that we call on God and His Spirit to help us to receive the word preached, read and preached. Let us pray. Father in heaven, your word is a lamp unto our feet and light unto our path. We thank you that you've come to bring light and life. We attend now to your word. With the help of your Holy Spirit, may we understand and respond in joy and faith and grateful obedience. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament reading begins in Isaiah chapter 53. Verses 1 through 7. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That ends our Old Testament reading, and we respond with our response from the Psalter, printed in the bulletin. I will read the standard print, and the congregation will read the bold print. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered.
Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit.
For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long.
For the day of anger, your hands heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer.
I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity.
I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin.
Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him.
You are a hiding place for me.
I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you.
Be not like horses or mule, without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you.
Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord.
Be glad in the Lord. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart.
Our epistle reading is Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And our gospel reading in John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning.
Good morning.
The age of miracles is not over yet. My wife and I celebrated our 50th wedding anniversary yesterday. Yeah, that's part of the miracle. The other part is we're only 39. How did that happen? And we both have, we won't go into the gray hair, but it's been a while since I've been here, George. How many years?
It's been several.
10? 9 or 10? Or?
I'm terrible with time. I'd say that's probably right.
So it's good to be back, though. I walked in and I said, this sanctuary looks bigger. Something's really different. And now somebody, Don, reminded me that, yeah, the COVID caused you to pull some pews out or something, but I like the way it looks. So let's just keep COVID-19 with us. No. We prayed that that would come to an end. I like your prayer. That was a good one when you said something about it coming to an end. And, of course, God is sovereign, and he'll do it when he wants to, right? After we've learned our lessons, whatever those lessons are, I guess one of the lessons is to keep reading your Bible and keep trusting the Lord, right? So let's turn there to John. I'm sure you're probably already there since George read the text. And I've entitled the sermon, The Infinite Became Finite. The Infinite Became Finite. So let's take a look at John chapter 1 again. I'll just read verses 1, 2, and 14 since George read the rest. And there in John, beginning with verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. And then go to verse 14. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, there you have it, friends. The infinite became finite. That's a miracle. And I don't understand it. You don't understand it, but it's in the Bible. The invisible became tangible. Now, we've never touched the Lord Jesus Christ, but many did, especially his disciples that were with him so much. And that which was far off drew near. Think about it. In the Old Testament, God seemed so far away. And he really was. But now that Christ has come and the incarnation, we all just marvel at that and we have just got done celebrating that, that which was far off then drew near. That which was beyond the reach of the human mind entered the realm of human life. Another miracle. The Word became flesh. What an amazing privilege, and I use that word privilege because it is a privilege. We were permitted, by that I mean humanity, people, human beings were permitted to see through a veil that would have blinded us if the Word was unveiled. And as we unfold and unpack this morning's scripture lesson, let's notice our first heading, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, your pastor asked me to preach on the incarnation of Jesus Christ, so that's what I'm doing. I'm an obedient fella. I want to be. And I'm sure George had something to say about that. The elders did. So what a great thing it is. I haven't preached on the incarnation for quite a while. I've preached on other things like the three wise men and other things to do with Christmas. But the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that's our first heading. Jesus Christ, the Word, became a real human being. Think about that. A real live human being, yet a sinless, perfect man. It's hard to be good even one day without sinning, right? But he never sinned at all, and that is incredible. That's proof that he was both God and man. And as a man, he was, according to Hebrews 7:26, he was holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And so the plain meaning of the Word became flesh is our divine Savior took human nature upon himself in order to save sinners. That was the real reason, wasn't it? It was impossible for sinners to be saved if he hadn't have become a human being and then went to the cross and died for our sins. So Christ became a man like us in all things except for sin. Like us, he was born of a woman, though born in a miraculous manner, and we all know how he was born. The virgin birth? Amazing. Conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's part of our Apostles' Creed that we confess. So like us, he grew from infancy to adulthood, both in wisdom and in stature. Like us, he really did get hungry and thirsty. I remember one time my brother and I were in California, and we were walking through the mountains. I don't know why we were doing it, but we came across this pasture that had cattle on it. Yeah, in Southern California. And we just made a beeline for the hose that they had that they were giving water to the cattle. We were so thirsty. I've never been so thirsty, but Jesus was thirsty. And the incarnate Christ, he ate food. He just didn't come as a baby and never nurse at his mother's breast. He had milk from her, and he had grew up and had food from Mary and Joseph, just like we eat. He drank, he slept, was sometimes weary. In fact, a lot, he was weary a lot. He felt pain, a lot of pain. He wept, he rejoiced, and he was moved to anger and compassion. He was moved to anger there in John chapter 2 when he cleansed the temple and he drove out the money changers and he used a whip to do it. He was angry. It was righteous indignation. Another sermon for another time. But having become flesh and taken a body, he prayed. And he read the scriptures. He suffered from being tempted by the devil. And he never gave in. And he submitted his human will to the will of God the Father, like we're supposed to do. We're supposed to submit our will to God the Father. And in the same body he suffered and he shed his blood. He died, was buried, he rose again. He ascended up into heaven. And yet all of this time he was God as well as man. But this union of the two natures in the one person of Jesus Christ is one of the greatest mysteries of the Christian religion. And that's one reason why so many people reject Christianity. And that's why we have so many Hindus and Muslims. And they just can't embrace the Trinity. They can't embrace the incarnation of Christ. Well, they could if they would read the Bible. And if the Holy Spirit then would show them the truth, and they're never going to be born again until the Holy Spirit shows them the truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's why we need missionaries. And so this union of the two natures is a mystery, but we believe it, we who are Christians. It's not to be curiously pried into, but reverently believed. I like that word, pride. not curiously pried into. Imagine getting a crowbar and using it for a job that you have at home. Some people like to take a crowbar, figuratively speaking, just pry into this. Not because they really want to understand it, they want to find fault. Yeah, many do want to understand it. We do too. But there comes a point where we have to say, enough, it's in the Bible, I believe it then. Right? And while we do not pretend to understand this mystery, we do declare then, the Word became flesh and it dwelt among us. Yes, two natures of Christ remain perfect and distinct. Yet the divinity of Christ was never for a moment laid aside, although it was veiled. The manhood of Christ during his lifetime was never for a moment unlike our own. Though perfect God, Christ has always been perfect man from the very first moment of his incarnation. Just think, he lived with Mary and Joseph, and they never saw him do anything that was wrong and sinful. Imagine that. But they knew, didn't they? They knew he was the Son of God. How would you like to live around somebody that was perfect? Well, they did. We'll never do that until we're in heaven. Then we'll be with him forever, and we will be perfect too. And even though he has gone into heaven, he sits at the Father's right hand and intercedes for sinners, he still is a man in heaven, and a lot of people don't know that. When we witness to people and we talk about people that maybe are just new Christians, they don't always understand that in heaven he's still a man with a glorified body. But he's also God. So though perfect man, Christ never ceased to be perfect God. Christ, who suffered for sin on the cross and was made sin for us, was God revealed or manifest in the flesh. That's what manifest means, revealed. The blood with which the church was purchased is called the blood of God in Acts 20:28. Just think, the blood of God. To say that at any instant during his earthly ministry that Christ was not fully and entirely God is nothing less than heresy. So that's probably one of the questions that you ask people, we should, when they want to be a member of the church. There are questions that we ask. How were you converted? Where were you converted? Are you converted? How do you know you're converted? Do you read the Bible? Do you believe in the incarnation of Christ? No, I don't. What? We're going to have to study that before you can become a member. Why don't we do it a little bit right now? And then you go, oh, yeah, I believe that. I just didn't understand the wording very well. But sure, I believe he's God and a human also. So Christ is our mediator, is one who can sympathize with us because he is very man. Aren't you glad that he gets it when we're tempted by the devil? And he also gets it when we cave into the devil, but he also gets it when we resist the devil because he's been there. He's resisted the devil. And yet at the same time, he is one who can deal with the Father for us on equal terms because he's very God. We're also glad for that we have, the Bible says, an advocate with the Father, somebody that's on our side, like a lawyer who's going to bat for you because you're in trouble. Oh, we're in deep trouble without Christ, our great high priest and advocate. We're in bad trouble. We're not going to go to heaven without him. So the unions of his two natures gives infinite value to the atoning blood that was shed for sinners on the cross. It was the blood of the one who was God as well as man. Let's never forget that. The incarnation does not mean that God dwelt in a man, but that God really did become a man. It's not a myth. It's something that we learn in the Bible. And so there's practical application here. Three things. First, it was now possible for Christ to die because he became a baby, a human baby, and continued to be God. But that qualified him for dying on the cross, and therefore we could have our souls saved from hell. We could have intimate relationship with God through Christ. Second, he can now be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. I indicated that earlier. He gets at what we go through in life. Tough times. And thirdly, he has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. The Apostle Paul often said, follow me, but Christ, we are to follow him ultimately. And Paul understood that. He's the one we really follow. We follow in his footsteps. So that's the first thing we open up, the incarnation of Christ. It really did happen. And there was a man who was really on planet Earth who was also God. But notice, secondly, the earthly sojourn of Christ. The earthly sojourn of Christ. In John 1:14 it says, "And the Word became flesh," and underline this, remember this, "dwelt among us." We want to focus on dwelling among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He didn't just, he wasn't born in a palace and then just lived in the palace all of his life and never got his hands dirty, never associated with other people. He did associate with others, even the lowly. So he dwelt among us. Let's open that up. In the context of verse 14, the word dwelt means the word pitched his tent, or the word tabernacle. The idea is that the Lord Jesus Christ was here on planet Earth in humility for 33 years. John Calvin helps us understand it this way. Calvin says, "Christ did not have a permanent residence among us, but he remained in the flesh as a guest for a short time." Well, they sure didn't treat that guest very well, did they? He was abused. Now, the disciples treated him well, and other Christians, but even they let him down sometimes and didn't believe his word. He was a guest here for a short time. But when the Apostle John declares the incarnate Word pitched his tabernacle among us, this harks back to the Old Testament when the tabernacle was in the wilderness wanderings in the Old Testament. Now, the tabernacle was only wandering and moving along because the Israelites took it with them. And so the tabernacle of Israel's wilderness wanderings are recorded for us in the Old Testament. And so the tabernacle was erected by God's command in order that his dwelling might be established with his people. And in Exodus 25:8, God declares, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Think of it. God humbled himself in a way and condescended and dwelt among God's people in that tabernacle. Now, John is implying that God formally revealed or displayed his presence among his people in the tent which Moses pitched, but now in a fuller way, in a fuller sense, God has taken up residence on planet Earth when the Word was flesh. Now, that's a lot better than in the Old Testament. That was God's plan in the Old Testament. It was a good plan, of course. But you had to be a priest to enter the Holy of Holies where God was. And I understand that that great high priest, if he always had a rope tied to his leg when he went in, because if he died, they'd have to pull him out. That's how holy that place was. That's how access was limited to the priesthood. And now it's open to us. We can approach God through Christ and have fellowship with God through Christ because Christ lives in us. And so John is implying then that God formally revealed or displayed his presence then in that tabernacle. But now we look at Christ, and there's God when we look at Christ. Almost everything about the tabernacle then has symbolic significance that points us to Christ, the Word. Let's look at some of the similarities between the incarnate Christ and the tabernacle. First, the tabernacle was a temporary appointment. I said that earlier, that Christ was a guest and that tabernacle wasn't to be permanent. The tabernacle was a temporary appointment by God. In this way, it was different than Solomon's temple. Remember, Solomon's temple was a gorgeous structure and it was designed to be permanent. The tabernacle was merely a tent used by God's people in the wilderness. In the wilderness wanderings for under 35 years. Likewise, Jesus stayed on planet Earth for less than 35 years. Jesus didn't stay very long in one place, and neither did the tabernacle. Christ was constantly on the move like the tabernacle was. But notice, secondly, a similarity between the tabernacle and Christ. The tabernacle was for use in the wilderness. Well, what does that mean? Well, how does that coincide, or how does that apply to Christ? During the wilderness wanderings from Egypt, God dwelt among his people, as I've said, in the tabernacle. The wilderness strikingly foreshadowed the condition among which the eternal Word of God, Jesus would dwell here on planet Earth in his first coming. It was like the wilderness. The wilderness home of the tabernacle unmistakably foreshadowed the humility and the surroundings of the dwelling place of Christ. Christ lived in poverty. Christ lived in a poor country. Much of it was desert. The tabernacle dwelt in a barren land, in the desert. He was born into poverty. After his birth, he was laid in a manger for a cradle. Imagine that, a box or a trough to hold hay for cattle to eat. He labored over a carpenter's bench. He really did work. And the Bible says the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He was buried in a borrowed tomb, and without a doubt, figuratively speaking, he dwelt among us then in the wilderness. But notice a third similarity between the tabernacle and Christ. Outwardly, the tabernacle was humble, unattractive, and not very good to look at. The appearance wasn't all that much. It wasn't anything beautiful. Solomon's temple then, as we said earlier, was adorned without sparing any expense. There was gold and silver and bronze and stone, and on it went. It was a magnificent edifice. But the tabernacle was made of plain boards and animal skins. We can read about that in the Bible. I preached upon that from the Bible, how plain it was. Animal skins. Likewise, the incarnation was humble, not very attractive in appearance at all. However, the divine majesty of Jesus was hidden beneath a veil of flesh. We read about it in Isaiah 53, verse 2b. It declares, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." He was just an ordinary looking man, or maybe even not ordinary, maybe not very good looking at all. Evidently not, according to Isaiah 53, 2b. I'll read it again. He had no form or majesty that we would look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Amazing that God would come in the flesh and not be the most beautiful person you could possibly look at, but that's not the way God planned it. He came in humility. When unbelievers gazed upon Christ, their unanointed eyes saw no beauty in Christ that they should desire him. But the apostles, the disciples, they saw the beauty of his nature. They saw how wonderful and how sinless he was. And that drew people to him, people who had eyes to see, people who were given eyes to see that he was the Christ. They didn't care that he wasn't good looking. They cared that he was God in the flesh. And then some of them didn't really understand that. Even the disciples didn't sometimes understand it until after he was resurrected. But they do now. They see Christ now, and they did then. Remember Thomas? He doubted until he saw Christ. And Christ was very gracious to show himself in the upper room to Thomas and the disciples. Someday we will see Christ face to face, but now we're more blessed, Jesus said, than Thomas, because we haven't seen Christ, and yet we believe in the incarnate Christ. Isaiah 53:3 says, "He was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way when he went by. He was despised and we did not care, but we care now." We who are born again, we who are going to receive we'll worship together when we partake of the bread and the wine. We remember what he did for us on the cross. What a beautiful thing that he did for us. What a wonderful, gracious thing he did. But there's another similarity between the tabernacle and Christ. And here it is. The tabernacle was God's dwelling place. I touched upon that. Let's open it up a little. There upon the mercy seat in the tabernacle, God actually made his throne. The God who fills heaven and earth with his presence revealed his presence in a small room, the Holy of Holies, by means of the Shekinah glory. And during the 33 years that the word tabernacled among men, God had his dwelling place in Israel. And then there's a fifth similarity between the tabernacle and the incarnate Christ. Here it is. The tabernacle was the place where God met with men. It served as a kind of bridge to connect us to God. This is perfect symbolism because Christ is the meeting place between God and men. Christ said in John 14:6, "No one comes to the Father except through me." That's part of what we remember today when we commune together. I hope we haven't forgot. You say, well, we took communion last week. Surely we haven't forgotten. Some people might really forget. Some people might just get involved in other things and just forget how glorious this is, what we're about to do. That this bridge between us and a holy God has connected us to God through Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5 declares there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, notice man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. But don't forget, I said it probably 15 times, he was also God. Christ is the one who spans that gulf between deity and humanity. Through Christ, we have access to God. Without Christ, there is no access. And that's why the Bible is a very strict book. And you and I, as Christians, are very strict people. What do we mean by that? We tell people there's one way to go to heaven, one way to God, one way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. All those Christians are so narrow. Oh, they're so strict. Why, certainly other religions are, they're sincere in what they teach. Surely they'll go to heaven. I'm sorry. No, I'm not. I am. I'm confused, really, because in one, I feel sorry for them in a sense because they're not believers, but I also am not shaking my fist at God's plan because he has an elect people, but we don't know who they are, so we bring the gospel to the Hindu, the Muslim, the Jew. And if they say, I'm sorry, I can't believe that because that's too strict, we have to come back and say, no man comes unto the Father but by me, said Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by him. And then a final similarity before we close the sermon. There is a sixth similarity between Christ and the tabernacle. The tabernacle was where the sacrifices were offered. Can you imagine how bloody and gory it was? They got the point that blood was shed. And we're going to get the point today when we drink from the cup. It's no accident. It was planned by God. And it reminds us of the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross to save us from our sins. It reminds us of the sacrifice that was made by Christ. It was in the tabernacle's outer court at the brazen altar where the animals were brought and slain. Blood was shed there and atonement was made for sin. Likewise, the body in which Christ tabernacled or dwelt on earth was nailed to the cruel cross of Calvary. We'll remember that today. The cross was the altar upon which God's Lamb was slain, where his precious blood was shed, and where complete atonement for sin was made for me and for you, for all who would believe. It's a great day to celebrate. It's the Lord's Day. Are you ready to do that? We have a lot to be thankful for. So when we come this morning together, we're coming as a body of believers who get it, who understand what Christ did. When he was born so long ago, I look at the baby back there. He was a little baby like that at one time when his mom held him. Isn't it wonderful that he loved us so much to come in such humility and in such dependence upon his mom and dad, but especially upon his heavenly Father. That's the one we depend upon for our salvation, our heavenly Father. Let's bow our heads, and I'll close with a word of prayer, and then we'll continue our worship service. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for these words from your Bible, your book, your scriptures, the Word of God. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that we've gathered here in order to worship the true and living God. We've been reminded again from your word, and we need that reminder because we know the devil is out like a roaring lion trying to devour whom he can. And we resist the devil and flee from him only because Christ lives in us by his Spirit. And we want to worship you every day of our lives and love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. May that commitment be renewed even today, the first Sunday of the new year. And may we be committed to remembering and worshiping the true and living God, the Lord God Jehovah, who gave his Son Jesus that we might be saved from our sins. Oh, what a sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We come now to the unison confession of faith as we stand together. And we read together in unison the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through him all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory, judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism by the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Hymn number 219, All Praise in Thee, Eternal Lord. Thank you. We come now to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and I'll read the words of institution. Before the administration of the Lord's Supper, the minister shall read the words of the institution of the sacrament from one of the evangelists or from 1 Corinthians 11, and I've chosen 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 23 through 31. I don't have it memorized, but someday maybe. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 23 through verse 31. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." A few comments on that passage. The Lord's Supper is an ordination instituted, is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. This was not instituted by the elders of this church or the leaders of our denomination. It was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a right to do it. Remember, he's both God and man. The Bible says he's the head of the church. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. So the bread and the cup with the juice or wine in it reminds us of the death of Christ and how his body suffered so much. And then it says, these are seals. In other words, a guarantee. It's a done deal. If I could say that respectfully, we believe it by faith that we're going to remain faithful, because the Bible teaches in Philippians that what he has begun in our lives, he will finish, and we will make it to heaven because of what he did for us, and he'll keep us in the faith. These signs and these seals remind us of that. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and a pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. And then It says, the ministers shall then declare who may come to the Lord's table and who are excluded according to the word of God. We call that fencing the table. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and impenitently live in any sin not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who might be free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper, coming as guilty and polluted sinners and without hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Christ, we confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness, and humbly resolve to deny ourselves, crucify our old natures, and follow Christ as become those who bear his name. Let us therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and hearts to determine whether such discernment is ours, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. I read this one time at another Orthodox Presbyterian church many years ago, and a man got mad and he got up and walked out at about this time. Now, the pastor was gone. I was the pulpit supply, and I visited with him afterwards. But at least he didn't take communion because he knew that he wasn't right with God. He walked out. Hopefully, after we talked, he confessed his sins, hopefully, and met with the pastor and the elders and began to take a class in what the Bible teaches, and then joined the church, and then started participating with the other Christians in the Lord's Supper. But it was an amazing thing to see. But he got it. He understood that he wasn't ready to do it. So, at this time, what's our next step, George?
I will invite people to the table.
All right. And then
let's do the great things.
Yeah, let's just
do it. And then as soon as we're done with that, I'll invite people up.
That's why I was looking at you and kind of feeling like, what did I do? Shall we do this great Thanksgiving? I'll begin with the responsive reading. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give him thanks and praise.
Let us pray. It is indeed right and a good and joyful thing. All glory and honors are yours, Almighty God, now and forever. And together we say, Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, having taken bread and blessed and broken it, gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, give this bread unto you, saying, take ye, this is my body which is given for you, this do remembrance of me. And then our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it. Let's take the bread. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for sending your Son to the cross where his life was taken, but he actually did give his life as a ransom for all. And we know what happened to his body there is it was abused and that he did die. And we thank you for what that blood accomplished for us, which was redemption. Thank you for his sacrifice. Now let us drink of the cup. Dear Heavenly Father, as we have drank from the cup, we're reminded of the blood that your Son Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, shed for sinners. Thank you for the fellowship that we have with one another as we are united by Christ, by his Spirit, and we're so thankful for the Church of Jesus Christ, of which you are the head, dear Jesus, and you died for her. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We read these words. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep with the blood of an eternal covenant, even our Lord Jesus Christ, make you perfect in every good thing to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen.
Let's sing our parting hymn.
Our parting hymn, number 431. Receive the benediction and then our congregational response. From Hebrews chapter 13, beginning with verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Please be seated. Thank you again, Rodney, for preaching God's word to us. It is entirely possible that we're starting off 2021 with hardly any announcements here.
Wow. That's got to be a mistake.
It's got to be. It's got to be a typo.
Typo, absolutely. They just poetry would work.
I have to brush up on that. So, other than the resumption of the midweek Bible studies, the Gospel of John studies here at the church, that resumes, I think, in a couple of weeks. You'll hear more. You'll get definitive information on that next Sunday at announcements. And then the women's prayer meeting, and again, after next Sunday, the week following. Other than that, just pray for folks who are traveling. And anything else that I need to...
I think you covered it.
Thank you very much. Thanks for being the filler there, Steve. Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.